There are children ages 4 through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program. They can meet the leaders in the back of the room at this point. I would invite you to take your Bibles, either the ones you brought with you or the red Bibles that you'll find in the chairs around you, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament, almost toward the end of the New Testament. If you're using the red Bibles, you can find Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1001. Last week we began our new series in this book, the book of Hebrews. Continuing on this week, we only got through three verses last Sunday. I'm going to read those same three verses again and then continue reading down through the end of the chapter. And today we're going to focus on verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as we do each week and ask you to show us wonderful things from this part of your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a result, we would be moved in our hearts and our minds to love him with greater love and to go out and serve him this week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1942, Clive Staples Lewis, also known as C.S. Lewis, wrote a little book called The Screwtape Letters. It is a satirical and fictional story in the form of letters that were written from a senior demon, a senior fallen angel named Screwtape, to his nephew, a junior demon apprentice, if you will, a fallen angel apprentice named Wormwood. And the whole point of these letters going from Screwtape down to his apprentice nephew, Wormwood, is to teach and mentor Wormwood about how to secure the damnation of people. It's perhaps C.S. Lewis's most famous writing, although he himself said that it was the least fun to write. It has been turned into a stage play. Marvel has turned it into a comic book series. 20th Century Fox has bought the movie rights and intends to release a movie based on the Screwtape Letters. It's referenced in one of U2's music videos. It's the basis for one of the characters in the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip series. It's mentioned by Ronald Reagan in one of his 1983 speeches. And it's even been made into an audio book narrated by none other than John Cleese of Monty Python fame. In the preface to that book, Lewis wrote some interesting words that my guests are never mentioned in any of the things that I just said that is used and mentioned in all kinds of current and modern literature and culture. He mentioned in his preface to the Screwtape Letters about his complaint of how the angels themselves in our understanding are growing more and more distorted from what Scripture actually says about them. And he says that we see that most clearly in art. And this is what he said. Fra Angelico's angels carry in their face and gesture the peace and authority of heaven. Later come the chubby, infantile nudes of Raphael. Finally, the soft, slim, girlish angels of 19th century art, shapes so feminine that they avoid being voluptuous only by their total dullness. They are a pernicious symbol. In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." The Victorian angel looks as if it were going to say, "They're there." Lewis is on to something, I think. He's put his finger onto something that we can relate to. It does seem that there is some disconnect between what the Bible teaches us and shows us about angels and how we think about angels today. All you have to do is walk into a Christian bookstore. Look at the jewelry. Look at the figurines. Look at the trinkets. You can just listen to songs that are about angels. You can listen to or read books that are about angels. You can watch movies that are about angels. You can even watch TV series that are based on angels. And if you do that, you'll see that there seems to be a disconnect between what we perceive, what we think about angels, and what the Bible teaches us about angels. And here they are, only four verses into the book of Hebrews. And if you'll notice, from verse 4 all the way through chapter 1, and actually all of chapter 2, are about angels. It's about 10% of all of the verses in this entire book are focused on angels. And it seems a little bit out of proportion, doesn't it? I mean, this book that we talked about last week that is written, a sermon that is written to a small church 2,000 years ago to encourage them, to admonish them, to persevere in the faith in the midst of persecution. Why does he begin and spend so much time talking about angels? What's going on here? Well, I want us to look at three things to try to understand that today. First of all, why the author to Hebrews mentions angels. Secondly, what's the point that he's making here in this passage? And third, hopefully, at the end, so what? What's the difference for us today? So first of all, why are angels mentioned here in Hebrews? Well, we know with some amount of certainty that the historical context that was happening as this book was being written, the reason why it was being written, were that these recipients were almost certainly Christians that had come from a Jewish background. They had been converted to Christianity out of Judaism, but their family, their backgrounds, what they understood, all came out of the Jewish faith. And in the Jewish faith, angels play an incredibly important role. Angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament. Many times they are invisible, but at some points they are visible, and when they are terrifying. They are alarming, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. They get people's attention when they show up. The word angel literally means messenger, and that's what they are. They serve as message bearers of God. And we're told several places in the Bible that the angels were directly involved in giving the law to Moses. You can imagine that they have a high estimation in those who put a high view of the law of Moses, like the Jewish people. At times, we know that Judaism could have a very unhealthy preoccupation and emphasis and even temptation to worship angels. And so the author to Hebrews is writing to remind them, to instruct them, to admonish them that nothing and no one is to be worshipped more than Jesus, because He is better, He is supreme. But I do think there's something else going on here in this passage. Historically, we also know that they not only came from a Jewish background, but this small group of Christian people that were reading this for the first time were people who were dealing with significant persecution. They were being persecuted because they were Christians. And in particular, they were being persecuted because the Christianity that they had embraced, the Christianity of the Scriptures, teaches that Jesus is the only way. There is an exclusivity to Jesus, and that doesn't sit well with someone like a Roman emperor who demands that all allegiance be given to him, and in fact that he be considered divine. And so they were being persecuted for their faith. They were being persecuted because they believed in the exclusivity of Jesus. That when Jesus said in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, that he actually meant it. Life would be just a little bit easier for them if they could downplay some of that exclusiveness of Jesus, who he was and what he came to do. They wouldn't have to completely deny who he was, but just deny those parts of Jesus that are offensive, like the fact that he's God, like the fact that there is no way to get to heaven and no way to get to the Father except through him. If they could just downplay that a little bit, perhaps thinking of him like a great man or a great prophet or even an angel, the greatest of angels per se, and angels are very important, but if they could just downgrade and downplay him to that, then it would alleviate and reduce the intensity of their persecution. I mean, after all, angels are really important. It wouldn't be that big of a deal to downplay that just a little bit of who Jesus was, right? Actually, it is a big deal, and that's the reason why the author to Hebrews addresses it so early in this sermon. Before we get on to see what he actually tells them about Jesus as it relates to the angels, I want to pause just for a second and encourage you to reflect on how you can relate to these people. If you're a Christian this morning, if you believe in what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is, that he is the only way, that he is God himself, then you are set up to be offensive to a world that does not believe that. It is very likely that if you haven't already, you will deal with some form of persecution, some form of ridicule, some form of tension in your life, whether it's with your family or with your work or with your friends or with a culture that doesn't believe the truth of God's word. And it would make things a little bit easier. It would be a little bit easier in this life if we could just downplay not everything about Jesus, but just that one aspect that seems to be so offensive, that Jesus is God and that he is the only way. It would alleviate our pressure and tension. And even in our culture, we wouldn't have to deny him completely to get relief, although it does seem our culture is moving more and more in that direction. We could be spared of suffering and tension and ridicule and pressure and persecution if we just downplay those parts of who Jesus is. And it's not that big of a deal, is it? Actually, it is a big deal, and that's the reason why the author to the Hebrews addresses it. And for us this morning, because we can relate to that, we need to hear what he has to say as well. So what is it that the author to the Hebrews tells these people and us as well? Well, if you'll notice, if you look back in chapter 1, you'll notice that a lot of the text is set off in not in block style. And it's a way for the editors to show us, that put this particular version of the Bible together, to show us that Jesus, or that the author to Hebrews is quoting here from a lot of passages. He's actually making five specific points that he wants them to know about who Jesus is, and he's using seven Old Testament passages to prove his point that Jesus is superior, Jesus is better. And look what he says here, beginning in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is superior because he has a greater name. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? In the Jewish thought process, a name revealed the character and the essence and the nature of who a person was. And the author to Hebrews goes back into the Old Testament scriptures, into Psalm 2, verse 7, to show that Jesus is referred to as God's Son. It's a title that's never given to angels. They are referred to as sons of God, but never given the ultimate title as of the Son of God, the title of honor and rank. He's showing that Jesus is superior to the angels because of his name. He goes on at the end of the end of verse 5 to quote 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, a passage that was initially written to David about his son Solomon, a son who would come and be on the throne of David, a son who would come and build the house of David. But if you go back and you read that passage in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that what is said there is not just about Solomon. It is about an ultimate king and an ultimate kingdom that would be forever and ever. Showing us that he's pointing to a future Messiah king who would have an eternal kingdom specifically of Jesus. We see that fulfilled as Jesus is told to be coming to Mary and announced to the angels as being the Son of God. We see that at Jesus' baptism as he emerges from the waters, and we're told that the Lord speaks and calls him his precious Son. We see it as at Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount with his disciples as he is referred to as the Son of God. The first point that the author is making here is that Jesus is superior because he has a name that is given only to him. No angel has ever heard it said of them, only Jesus, that he is the Son, and so he is superior. Second thing that he says is in verse 6, not only that Jesus is superior because he has a greater name, but Jesus is superior because he is worshipped. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus alone is to be worshipped. And notice what the author to Hebrews says, even the angels worship Jesus. They worship Jesus at Jesus' birth. We read that in Luke chapter 2. They worship Jesus at his resurrection. They worship Jesus in the future and for all eternity that we see in Revelation 9. Jesus is superior because he is worshipped. And it's interesting that several places in the New Testament in particular, or in the Old Testament as well, where angels are appearing to people and people are prone to worship them, to bow down and to worship them. And the angels stop them and say, "No, don't worship us. We are just your servants sent by the Lord Almighty who deserves your worship." We see that specifically in Revelation chapter 19. John's receiving revelation from the Lord, and at some point he fell down at the feet of the angel that was giving him the message, and he began to worship the angel. And the angel emphatically says, "Don't do it. I am a fellow servant. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ alone." The author to Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is superior because he is worshipped. He goes on in verses 7 and 9, and he quotes a couple other passages to show us that Jesus is superior because he is the sovereign and divine king. In verse 7, he quotes Psalm 104 to give us the picture of who the angels are. He says, "Angels are servants. They are sent out by God to do his bidding. They do what God wants, and a servant is not greater than the master." And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, to contrast who Jesus is with the angels. And look at what he says. Jesus' throne, his reign is eternal. He has the scepter of righteousness, showing his power and authority. He is anointed as the sovereign king because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And then notice as well that he is called God by God. Jesus is superior because he has a greater name, because he is worshipped, and because he alone is the sovereign divine king. The psalmist gives his fourth reason in verses 10 through 12. There he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And he says that that psalm is about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. He looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus is our eternal creator. He laid the foundations of the earth. And notice that little phrase there, in the beginning. It's meant to remind you of when we hear that little phrase in other places in the Bible, namely the very first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And here the author of the Hebrews is, and the psalmist is bringing that back to our attention, that in the beginning, Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus is forever. He never changes. He never can be changed. As theologians say, he is immutable. As amazing that is, I want you to see something else that is happening with this particular psalm. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 102, the psalm that the author of Hebrews is quoting here? Psalms are in the middle of your Bible, so if you open the Bible kind of halfway through, you should be pretty close to them. If you're looking at the red Bible, you'll see Psalm 102 is on page 501. It's a lengthy psalm. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I just want you to notice a couple things here. Look at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. You see how those letters of O Lord are all capitalized? It's the ESV's way of helping us to know that in Hebrew, that is the special covenant name of God given by God to his people. It is God's name to remind them that he is the almighty and faithful covenant-keeping God to his people. Now notice how many times that's used in this psalm. Look down at verse 12 and you'll see it. You'll also see it in verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 22. Over and over again, this psalmist is speaking to the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the creator, the sustainer, the covenant-keeping God of his people. Now remember what's happening back in Hebrews. The author to the Hebrews is looking at that psalm and saying it's about Jesus. Jesus is that great covenant-keeping God. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is superior. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the creator. He is the God that has come in the flesh, and no angel can ever claim that. Fifthly and lastly, the author is making a point that Jesus is superior not only because his name is greater, not only because he is worshipped, not only because he is the sovereign divine king, not only because he is the eternal creator, but lastly because he is the reigning Lord. If you look in verses 13 and 14, you'll notice that there's one last quote that the author gives us. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Jesus actually used that psalm to speak of himself late in his life as he was preaching in the temple. And the answer that the author to the Hebrews wants us to say as he asks, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The assumed answer is to none of them, because it is a title. It is a place of honor and glory that goes to Jesus alone. No angel has been invited to sit at God's right hand in that place of authority, that place of power. Notice the phrase there is that until enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's actually a reference to a very ancient custom that was done. In battle, when a general was defeated, he would literally be brought in front of the winning general, the winning army, and the winning general, the losing general would get down on the ground, and the winning general would put his boot on the neck of the losing general to signify his defeat. You see what the psalm is saying. You see what the author to the Hebrews is saying to us. That this place of the right hand of God, this posture of having his boot on his enemies, is only for Jesus. He is the only one who is worthy to have that posture in place. Angels, in contrast, we're told in verse 14, are ministering spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are important. They have glory. They are in the throne room, but they are sent at the will of King Jesus to do his work. Jesus is superior because he has a greater name. He is superior because he is worshipped. He is superior because he is the sovereign divine king, because he is the eternal creator, and because he is the reigning Lord. That's the point, that the big point that the author of Hebrews is making here in chapter 1, using these seven passages to show us Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. So, what are some takeaways? What are some things that we can leave with today? Well, three things. First of all, this passage should teach us how to read our Bibles. How we read our Bibles should be influenced by what we read here in Hebrews chapter 1. The focus I want to make here, the focus I want to mention here first, is not so much on what the author is saying in Hebrews 1, but how he says it and what he does. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses the Bible to prove his point. And he goes to the Old Testament for his proof. And so this teaches us how we're to read our Bibles. That the Old Testament is just as important to us as the New Testament. In fact, we can't really understand what's happening in the New Testament without the foundation of the Old Testament. Now, some of you maybe grew up in circles or families where the Old Testament wasn't that important, or at least it wasn't talked about or read that much. But this is a reminder to us that we are to be students of this book from Old Testament to New Testament, that it is all God's Word. Something else that we can take from this as we think about how we're supposed to read our Bibles, and that is that the author to Hebrews is telling us that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Whether you're reading the law, the prophets, the history books, the Psalms, it doesn't matter. It's about Jesus. It's about the grand story that God is unfolding and the work of pursuing and redeeming his people. It's not just some cool idea or neat idea that we should read the Bible from beginning to end and know it's about God. We have an inspired model, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, of how we are to understand God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God, we're told. All Scripture is telling us this incredible grand story of God's work, and so it should impact how we read it. A second thing that we can take home today from what the author is telling us in chapter 1, an encouragement for us. Look again at what he said at the end of chapter 1 in verse 14. Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's an encouragement to those who are God's people, those who are inheriting salvation, that God sends out angels to minister to us. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve the sake of God's people. Our particular branch of the church, the Reformed branch of the church, is probably never rightly accused of over-sensationalizing the role of angels today. But perhaps we are rightly accused for undervaluing and underestimating their work. I mean, here is the author to Hebrews, God himself, telling us that God uses angels to minister to us, his people. In Kent Hughes' commentary on Hebrews, he has a number of different stories as he comes to this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, of stories of particularly missionaries on the mission field seeing miraculous things happen. And one particularly caught my attention. This is what he wrote. On a dark night about 100 years ago, a Scottish missionary couple found themselves surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. That terror-filled night, they fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. Intermittent with their prayers, the missionaries heard the cries of the savages and expected them to come through the door at any moment. But as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that the natives were retreating into the forest. The couple's hearts soared to God. It was a day of rejoicing. The missionaries bravely continued their work, and a year later, the chieftain of that tribe was converted. As the missionary spoke with him, he remembered the horror of that night. He asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed them. The chief replied, "Who were all those men who were with you?" The missionary answered, "Why, there were no men with us. There was just my wife and myself." The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house so that we could not attack you." Hughes goes on to say that this is the story told by the missionary, legendary missionary John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. Now, I can't give you verification and truthfulness to every single story that gets told about missionaries seeing angels or not seeing angels but being protected by angels. But what I can tell you is the truth of what God's Word says, and that is that God sends His angels to minister to you if you are a person of Christ, if you are in the family of God, and you should be encouraged by that. You may never get to see it. You may never know it until you get to heaven. And maybe even then you won't know. But God's promised to use angels to minister to you in your needs. A third thing that we can take away, and probably more closely related to the main point of what the author is trying to do here, is that we need to remember that Jesus is better than anything and everything else in this world. And what that means is that we can't try to make Him into something that He's not. We can't downgrade Jesus in our beliefs because it's not possible. He is exclusive. That is the point of the entire book of Hebrews. He's not just one way. He is the only way of having acceptance with God Almighty. And it might be easier for us to believe that He's just a man, that He's just a prophet, or that He's even the greatest of the angels, but we can't believe that and say that we believe what the Scriptures teach. Jesus either is who He in the Bible says He is, or He is someone not to be believed and trusted and followed. You can't have both. For Christians this morning, you might be thinking about unbelievers that act that way. But let me suggest to you that as Christians, we can also downgrade or downplay Jesus functionally in the way we act. If you act like your sin doesn't matter, sinning without care, then functionally you are saying that Jesus is not who He said He was. That he is not the one that said that your sin was so important, that your sin was so made you such a rift between you and God that He had to come and die for it. And so when we treat our sin like it's nothing, like there's no importance to it, we are functionally saying Jesus isn't who He said He was. When we act like we don't have sin, when we walk around this world as if we've got it all together and that we never make an error, that we never say things that we shouldn't, that we never do things that we shouldn't, and we put on that air of superiority to others, we are functionally saying that Jesus is not who He said He was. When we act like our obedience is able to make us acceptable to God, then we're downgrading Jesus functionally because He said that we need a Savior to make us right with God, and our obedience could never do it. We learn from this passage that we can not make Jesus into something that He isn't. But I want you to see something else as well. Jesus is better than everything else, than anything else in this world, and what that means to us is that He wins. Look again at what we read in verse 13. "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He hasn't said it to the angels. He said it to Jesus. In the end, Jesus wins because He is better. He is superior. And who are the enemies of Jesus that will be underneath His boot of righteousness and justice? It is nothing other than Satan and the worldly powers that fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and death itself will be defeated. The author to the Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the Son. He is worshipped by the angels and one day by all. He is the sovereign, righteous, divine King. He is the eternal, unchanging Creator, sustainer of the heavens and earth. He is Yahweh Himself. He is the Lord God Almighty, sitting at the right hand of God in a position of power and authority. And one day, every enemy will be the footstool of His feet. It's what motivated the Apostle Paul to write what he did in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus wins in the end. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is incredible hope and encouragement for us to take away from this truth that the author to Hebrews is telling us. If you are here this morning and you are weary with your sin, then hear what Hebrews is telling us, that there is a day that is coming when your sin will be over completely, defeated once and for all. That gives you the strength, that gives you the encouragement, that gives you the motivation to go out and to lean against it, because you know it's only for a time. Because the time's coming when that sin and every sin will be under the boot once and forever of our righteous eternal King. It's encouragement for us as well. If you're here this morning and you're weary of a world that does not honor the Lord, turn on the news, turn on the television, read the newspaper, talk to your neighbors. And if you are weary living in a place that seems to be dominated by people who are not God-fearing people, and you're wondering, what God are you doing in the midst of this place? This is the reminder to you that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So until that day comes, we're given strength. Strength to live in this place that may not honor the Lord the way that we know that He should be honored. One last encouragement for us from this passage is, if you're here and you're weary of sickness. During the first service, as Elder Acey was praying, I heard it a second time in the second service, so it didn't happen in the second service. But during the first service, as I was listening to Elder Acey praying, I got choked up as he got going on the list of people that we need to pray for. It seems like our list gets longer and longer. But do you see the encouragement from this passage? A day is coming, brothers and sisters in Christ, a day is coming when sickness, when illness, when cancer will be defeated, when death itself will be no more. And that is to give you encouragement. To know that that day is coming when those things will be under the boot of King Jesus. We close our service by coming to this table as a reminder that these things are true. So let's pray and thank the Lord for His word and giving it to us and encouraging us. And thank Him for this table as we come and once again remember what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us great encouragement and strength from Your word. Thank You that it's true. Thank You for preserving it so that we can read it and know that it's Your word. Send us out as people with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Savior, the one who went to the cross, the one who went to the grave, the one who was raised from the grave, and the one who is seated at your right hand in majesty and power, and will come again. And until that day, Father, give us strength to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.